Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I greet you here, and those that are worshiping with us online, we greet you as well in the name of our God and King. Our theme for worship this morning is God is a Shepherd. And I know that that's a well-studied idea for us. There are lots of things that come to our mind as we think about the fact that God is a shepherd. You might think of Psalm 23. You might think of Christ's teaching about what it means to be a shepherd in the Gospels. But we're taken to Psalm 78 this morning as the basis for this aspect of who God is. Psalm 78 is a historical psalm that recounts God's activity, his care for his people across a large span of time. The psalmist draws from the Pentateuch. The psalmist draws from Joshua and Judges, and also from the book of Samuel. And if you look at your scripture, it may contain a title for the psalm, Tell the Coming Generation. These things were written to tell the coming generation. And so what I'd like to do is read the psalm to you. I'd ask for your patience in that. And as I read, I want you to listen for what it means for God to be a shepherd and why it is so vital for us as his people that he is a shepherd. So hear God's word. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And now the psalmist begins to recount that history. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come up out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread and provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him, and they were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often, and he did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death. He gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep, guiding them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent which he dwelt among mankind. He delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. The Lord awoke as from a sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. And there ends the psalmist's recount of the history of Israel, his work as their God, his work as their shepherd, and their response. And lest we look upon them and say, how could they respond that way, we do well to look to ourselves and recognize that like they, so are we in many cases. And though the psalmist ends with David as the anointed king, and he was a good king, he was a man after God's own heart, a man whom the Lord had called, yet we know, living from where we are at, looking back on salvation history, that that throne is now being held, sat upon by the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds the Davidic throne. He is our shepherd. He is the one who cares for us. And so I ask you now to think upon what you have just heard from God's word about the fact that he is our shepherd as you prepare for worship. Please bow your heads and pray with me. O God of heaven, like the nation of old, like the people of Israel, we acknowledge, Father, that these things have been written so that we may remember and we may recall who you are, your works of great power and majesty, your unending patience, your faithfulness to the covenant, not forsaking your people, but continuing to shepherd them, not holding back your discipline. We acknowledge and agree, Father, that it is your rod and your staff that comfort us. It is your discipline that marks us out as your people. So, Father, help us today to come before you, to acknowledge that you are our God and our King, and that you are our great shepherd. Please continue to pray. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Brothers and sisters, we will now respond to God by singing to him, praising him, adoring him, and we'll be using the insert, These Great Things. This is a new hymn for us. The musicians are going to play through the entire hymn once. I'll ask you to stand, and we will sing together. Thank you.
Please join me in adoring our God.
O God, our great King, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indeed, you are the one who has worked in history. You are the one who is working now, in the present, in this age, in this community of believers, in the church scattered across this wide world. And it is you, O God, who will continue to work, fulfilling your promise that Jesus will indeed return and set up his kingdom, the eternal kingdom, which is already here, and yet God is still coming, but is certain to come. We worship you, our great shepherd, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, let us now go to the Lord, our shepherd, our King, to a Father who loves you, who cares for you, and who cares for you to such an extent that he will not withhold his discipline from you, his discipline which itself, in fact, marks you out as a son or a daughter of God. And so, like Peter, perhaps we come to the Lord out of a week that has been a rough week or a difficult week in consideration of our relationship to God. And so Peter asking Christ for a bath, Christ said to him, no, you, because you have trusted in me, are already clean. You're clean, Peter, but you do need your feet washed. And so Christ proceeded to wash Peter's feet. We come now to our Savior to confess our sin, to confess that we are sinners. We agree with his statement about us. Though we are our children that belong to him, we fail often and in many ways. And so we're going to confess our sins together corporately by reading this this prayer of confession that is in your bulletin, and then I will give you a period of time to go ahead and confess those sins that are known to you and God only, and to confess those privately. But let us now confess our sins to God together. Holy God, we are ashamed and ruined because of our unclean lips and the unclean lips of this generation. You have said by our words we shall be justified, and by our words we shall be condemned. Yet we have spoken idle words, unkind words, and untrue words, such that we stand condemned before you this day. Yet in your faithfulness we are not condemned. In Christ there is now no condemnation. Accordingly, forgive us our unholy speech. Forgive us our unholy thoughts. Cleanse our lips and minds that by the power of your Holy Spirit we might live according to your will. Respond to us in grace, O Lord Jesus, his name. Amen. Please continue to pray. God, hear our confession. Hear the confession of your people. Hear, O God, and forgive. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we turn again to God's word for our assurance of pardon today. And I'll be reading from the book of Galatians, the first chapter, beginning in the 15th verse. Listen to God's word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, Paul begins his argument. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So, we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Brothers and sisters, it is in Christ that you are saved. It is your union with Christ, which Paul talks about here when he talks about the fact that he, Paul, was crucified with Christ. So he, Paul, living after the act of crucifixion was accomplished, looked back on that and said that he was in Christ when Christ was crucified. And so you also, living in 2020, September 13th, are looking back on that historical event in which Christ was crucified, and you also, if you are trusting in Christ, were crucified in him. Brothers and sisters, when asked, where is your life? Where's your life found? Your life is found in Christ, right now seated at God's right hand. That is your righteousness. That is the righteousness that is presented to God. And so I can assure you on the basis of this passage of Scripture and many other passages, that if you confess your sins to the Lord today and you are trusting in Christ, meaning that you are relying upon him, upon his work, then your sins, brothers and sisters, are surely forgiven. Praise God. Let us turn to him and thank him for that forgiveness by turning again to the insert in your bulletin and specifically hymn 88 with grateful heart.
We're called to a time of dedication this morning through the words of the Apostle John. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no man shall snatch them out of my hand. Jesus was at the Feast of Dedication when he said these words to the Pharisees and his disciples. The Pharisees were querying him about the nature of his, was he divine or just a prophet or a man? And Jesus here says very plainly, I have already told you. My works, my miracles, my words have plainly declared who I am. And so that's why he comes here to say, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. If these people were God's sheep, they would have understood who he was. John shows us in his book very clearly that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he continues, Jesus continues that motif here by saying that he is God, and his sheep know him, and that he places them in his hand, and he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. Now, I suppose a simple illustration of what Jesus is saying here is, as a father, I've had several children here, who oftentimes we have gotten near dangerous things. I could say, son, daughter, put your hand out and I'll hold it. Or I can say, you hold me. Jesus is saying here very plainly, I'm holding you so that you will never be caught out of in danger. We do that with our children very plainly. We hold on to them, keep them from danger. And Jesus is saying that here. This is the essence of dedication, placing our hand calmly on the grip around the Savior's got us in his grip. He's holding us. That's placing our hand in his in faith. That's dedicating ourselves to the Lord, giving him our hand so that he can hold us, keeping us from danger. This morning as we take the offering, you're not putting money in the offering to end up with more money in your pocket, but you're saying, Lord, I'm giving you all that I have. I'm dedicating myself to you. I'm letting you hold me, hold my life, all my things, so that I trust you completely. We'll have the offering as we have, we'll take it in the middle and in the back, and we'll go by rows as we have in the past. So this morning, dedicate yourself as we take the offering. prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are our shepherd. You are holding us fast this morning in the grip of your hand. For it is not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you have saved us by the washing of the water of the word. You sustain us and uphold us each day. We know that you have made us ministers of the gospel so that we can show forth your power, the power of your immeasurable riches in Christ. We pray this morning that because you are the creator of all things and have given us the church, that through your church you will show forth this power and glory through the power of the gospel. Our nation is in great distress. No one argues that. It seems that what is good is called evil, and what is evil is called good, and greed is exalted, and righteousness is despised. We pray that your word would penetrate the hearts of darkness and transform these lives into children of the gospel. Take the enemies of unrighteousness, make them your friends through this power. We pray especially this morning for those in our congregation. Lindy has asked that we would pray that she would lead a quiet, disciplined life so that she would be zealously affected in her studies for her education. We are praying for Ellis and his cancer, as he's been dealing with this for quite a while. We pray that he will see you in this suffering and that he will be refined by his suffering for your kingdom. We are thankful that you have given travel mercies to David and his mother. We pray that you will sustain his mother as she's in Arkansas. And we pray that you would give the Barry family grace as they meet all these needs. We pray for Megan's family's friends as they mourn the death of a daughter and sister. Show them comfort through the words of Christ. Draw them close to yourself in this time of distress. We pray for the Prather family and their extended family in California who has been near the wildfires in Southern California. We pray that you might minister to those, that they might minister to those there, showing them your grace and face and affections as they go through this trial. We pray for the Riker family that their children would find churches that are open so that they too might worship you, the living and true God. We pray for Dorothy that you would continue to supply her needs and sustain her work. Show her daily how you have faithfully shepherded her and supplied all her needs, and that she need not worry or fear, but that you will take care of her. We pray for our brethren who have been affected by the wildfires in California and Idaho and Colorado. We pray that you would help these churches that are in the areas to minister the face and affections of Christ to your people. This morning we pray also for our brethren in California who are being told that they cannot worship the Lord. In fact, the elders of the church were told that they cannot conduct, participate in, or attend your worship. We pray that you would direct the worship there in spite of this edict, that you will not allow your word to be silenced, that you will uphold your ministers and your church through this distress in California. Sustain your church, your ministers. Let them rest confidently in your sovereignty. We pray this morning that you will strengthen us with the power of your Spirit in our inner man, that Christ may dwell in us richly through faith, that you will root and ground us in love so that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Fill our hearts with this fullness. Now we pray these things unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To be him be glory in the church forever and ever, throughout all generations. We pray these things in Christ Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Amen. We continue our time of dedication this morning by singing the prayer, O Great God. As the orchestra and the musicians play through this, since it's a new song, we'll look at the words before we sing it. Notice that they're a prayer that we can use this week in our life. O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, it starts. Will the musicians play it through, and then we can stand and sing. And all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. We're called to a time of fellowship by the psalmist. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When we're out in the pastures or fields where the sheep are on a range. The shepherd is leading them in a cycle each day. In one part of the field, there's feed. In the other part over here, there's water. Behind us, there's shelter for storms. And in front of him, there's a place they can lay down in the sun. The Lord is our shepherd this morning. He's taking us on this circuit as we worship him. He's leading us beside the still waters where we can drink deep in the water of his word. He's also bringing us to the bread of life where we can feast on that. And as the word of God is preached this morning, let it be both the bread of life, the water of the word, the shelter where you can rest in the time of storm. All these places are what the word of God is to us. The shepherd knows each of you, each of his lambs. This ministry of the word works in all our hearts, in each one of us a little differently. He knows us uniquely, and he's feeding us uniquely. As the word is preached, let it uniquely minister to you this morning God's grace.
Family of God, it's great to be with you this day. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. This is my habit on vacations. It's a break from the study of the current sermon series. I get to launch out and address other things. And so this past couple weeks, I've been fellowshipping around the concept found in Acts 3. And so we're going to look at that. This morning, we'll return to 1 Peter next week. This morning, I want to continue a series I have begun with you a couple years back, and I'll continue to return to now and again throughout the time I'm in the pulpit, and that's the glory of God's grace. This morning, we're going to look at the restorative grace of God from Acts chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, we're going to read 3 through 12, and then I'll skip down to 19, and we'll read 19 through 21. This is God's word. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read out of reverence and respect for the authority of our Lord in his word. Hear now the word of our King. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement of what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him well?" Or walk. We're going to skip down to verse 19. In the process of then preaching this sermon, Peter then said, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The people of God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, the privilege of coming here and having the wherewithal to hear your word spoken and to respond with praise, to respond with confession, to hear your word spoken and respond with praise at the forgiveness of sin. And now, Lord, to hear your word once again read and spoken, and by your grace to fellowship with you. Father, what are we? Who are we that we should be given such a privilege? And yet, Lord, we are here this day because you have opened our eyes, given us life, for we know the voice of our shepherd. We hear your call and we come. Lord, we pray, feed us richly now. Bless us as we look at your word. Open our eyes. God, may you be exalted. Show us your glory. And in the process, O Lord, quicken our hearts. Grow us in your grace unto your glory and praise. Draw us unto you, we pray this day, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In Psalm 50, Asaph describes some of God's responses to the sin of his people. And verse 12, or 21, is one such response. We read these words: "These things you have done, says God, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you." Brothers and sisters, the reason why God's people fell into sin, one of the reasons, in part, was because they misunderstood God. They thought God was like them. They thought God's view of their sin was the same as their view of their sin. Not a big deal. In fact, something to be laughed at, perhaps. They made the fatal flaw of thinking God was like them. A.W. Tozer wrote these words: "Left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can, in some measure, control." Brothers and sisters, that's in every one of your hearts. We have a desire to bring God down with this presupposition: God is like us. When in reality, brothers and sisters, hear this: God is not like us. We are like God. We were made in his image. He was not made in our image. And that distinction is massive. If he was made in our image, if he was like us, that limits God dramatically to being simply something that comes from us. But if we are like God, and we've been made in his image, brothers and sisters, we could correspond to 3%. And all those statements still be true. In other words, God is awesome. God is glorious. And if God's people in Asaph's day had realized that, they would not have driven themselves into sin like they did. And brothers and sisters, if you and I will come to understand the greatness of God, we likewise will see a completely different worldview. A couple of months ago, I referenced this metaphor. If I had a blank piece of paper like I do here, if we could write on this blank piece of paper, front and back, everything there is to know about God. Everything there is. What God is like. Well, the sum total of general revelation, what we can see in the world, and special, what we can read in God's word about God, would be equivalent to less than a fleck on this piece of paper. That's how great God is. That's how big he is. And yet, brothers and sisters, think about that. Sit in awe that our ability to know God comes to, it amounts to nothing more than a fleck of this piece of paper. And yet, we realize, brothers and sisters, God is infinite. So that little 8.5 by 11 sheet paper falls way short. Think of a sheet of paper the size of Colorado, since it's square, if it's perfect. Yet still, our available knowledge of God would be as a fleck on that piece of paper. Think of a piece of paper God's I'm infinite. That's too small still. Think of a piece of paper the size of the U.S. or the world or our galaxy or the universe. All of it still fails because God is infinite. What is 1% of infinity? You can't think of that way. God is infinite. Therefore, our ability to know who God is on this side of the grave and even in the next will be something that we're always growing in. We'll always be growing, discovering how great is God's grace, how great is His holiness, how great is His power. I've been doing a series on God's grace. That too is infinite. That too is something that you and I are going to spend, get this, not just this sermon, not just this sermon series, but the rest of eternity engaged in, discovering the glory and the greatness of God's grace, the riches of His grace. Think about that. Your battle with sin will stop the moment you're glorified. But your pursuit of knowing who this God is, which we're doing this morning, is going to continue and occupy us for the rest of eternity. And we'll never plunge the depths. What is eternal life? Present tense. This is eternal life that they may know thee. John 17:3. Eternal life will be consumed with you and I coming to a greater apprehension, understanding, application of who your God is. And so this morning, I want to look at another facet of God's grace. And that facet is His restorative, that it is restorative in its nature. And to do that, we're going to look at Acts chapter 3, which obviously comes right after Acts chapter 2, which is Pentecost. Now, Pentecost in the Jewish holiday calendar was 50 days, Penta, 50 days following Passover, which for us, 50 days following Easter. Okay, well, what was Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was a celebration of the first fruits. It's when God's people, for 1,500 years prior to Jesus Christ, would bring in the first fruits of their crop to the temple or the tabernacle, present it before God, and praise Him. And brothers and sisters, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection, that is where, get this, God brought the first fruits of the cross work of Jesus Christ into His messianic kingdom. So the whole point of Pentecost was not for us to devote ourselves unto God. It was for God to demonstrate His glorious work of bringing people into His kingdom by grace. Now in chapter 3, we don't know how long it's been. It could be a week, it could be a month, it could be the very same day as Pentecost. We do not know, but we pick it up in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up into the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. So you know the story, we just read it. They're going up there, this beggar is at Beautiful Gate, and he says, "Hey, give me some alms. Give me some money." And Peter and John look at him and then they say, "Look at us." And he looks because he thinks, "I'm going to get some money." But instead, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk." And he raises him up and immediately he's healed. And he begins walking, leaping, and praising God as the song goes. And all these people gather to Peter and John. And Peter being the main spokesman here, he therefore, just like in chapter 2, begins preaching a sermon. And in this sermon, this one now is controversial. The first one, Acts chapter 2, wow, what an incredible moment. But in this one, at the end of this sermon, Peter and John are arrested, brought before the Supreme Court of Judaism. There they're threatened, released, etc., etc. But in the middle of this sermon, Peter made this statement, which is our text before us this morning. Notice with me verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and return," he says it to all other people gathered, "that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That word for refresh is the same word for Sabbath. in order that a Sabbath, rest from you working to save your sin, to save your soul, a Sabbath rest from working in order for God to receive you. Come and accept Christ as your Savior. Turn unto Him, and God will refresh your souls. He'll give you life. He'll vivify you. He'll give you a passion, a hunger, eyes to see, ears to hear. Incredible. That's the grace of God. And that is what the Sabbath, the continuing Sabbath, points to, is this glorious Sabbath rest where someday, not only in position but in practice, we shall rest from the burdens of sin and misery. Hebrews chapter 4. But then he goes on. Repent in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets from ancient times. So the sending of Jesus is not salvation. The sending of Jesus is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is part and parcel of the grace of God, at which time we read, he's going to restore all things. This is talking about at the last day, the second coming, when Jesus Christ comes back. He's going to come back to this world. He's going to burn up this earth. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in the process of burning it up, he's going to renew it. He's not going to replace it. The Greek word is kainos, which is new, of the same sort. He's going to renew the world. And he's going to, get this, restore it. He's not going to replace it. He's not going to refurbish it. He's going to restore it back to its pristine glory, with a lot of improvements. Okay? We are going to be restored back to the original relationship we, Adam and Eve, had with God in the garden, with some amazing improvements. Your walk with God, therefore, will become what Adam's walk was with God was, where God came to him and walked with him in the cool of the day. And Adam was not consumed, but built up, encouraged, and he feasted upon God. That, brothers and sisters, is the restoration of all things. In fact, Scripture describes this restoration with these words, Revelation 21 through 5. Let me read it. We read here at the very last two chapters of the book of Revelation describing heaven and what it's going to be and what's it like. We read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold," this is God speaking, "the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Brothers and sisters, what are the cause of tears in your life? Is it not ultimately because of the state of sin and misery? But God is restoring this world to its former glory, which means there's no more sin and misery. Therefore, all tears are wiped away. This is talking about the restoration. "And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain." Why? Because he's restored us. The first things have passed away. The first sins, when Adam sinned, this world was plunged. And all of that misery and sickness, sorrow, sin, disease will be taken away at the end. The first things have passed away. "And he who sits on the throne said," I love this, "behold," present tense, "I am making all things new." All things, brothers and sisters, references every declension, imperfection, putrefaction, mutilation, and degradation that comes from sin. God's going to restore all things. All things. But he's not going to do it. He's doing it now. That's the idea. It's a present tense. So Revelation, this book, looks at heaven from the perspective, looks at the future from the perspective of the present. And that's, for example, why in Revelation he talks about the glory of the kings, present-day kings. They'll come in glory and there'll be nothing there. Well, you mean those kings are going to be there? Not necessarily. What he's saying is, if you look at our current life, if they were there, their glory would be nothing. So likewise, when he says, "I am making all things new," this is going on, brothers and sisters, and this is key. That restoration began with the first coming of Christ. Understand that. So this restoration where he restores this world to its glorious beginning with a bunch of improvements, that restoration began when Jesus Christ first came to this world. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Just go back a couple chapters. Matthew chapter 9, or a couple books. Matthew 9, verse 35. I want you to see this from Scripture, that when Jesus Christ came, he came to restore. And he began this process of restoration in his first advent. So we look at this glorious passage in Acts, and we go, oh, I can't wait for that day. You're living in it. We've been living in it for the last 2,000 years, where God is in the process of restoring all things. Listen to Matthew 9. And Jesus was going about all the cities of the villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This is a uniqueness about Matthew. When Jesus Christ preaches the gospel, Matthew identifies it as the gospel of the kingdom. We think the gospel is the gospel of forgiven sin. Do you understand that's a small part of the gospel presentation? When this world fell, Jesus, or God, gave over to Satan authority in this world. Satan's kingdom flourished. He's the prince of the power of the air. All world governments are under his control, says Revelation 11, 15. All world powers will someday be given back unto Christ. But right now, Luke 4 tells us that they're all in Satan's hands. Amazing. And yet, Jesus Christ came. And he proclaimed the good news, not just of forgiven sin, that's glorious, but much more, that the kingdom of God had come back on the earth. That's the good news. The good news is God has violently broken in. Think of the cross. That's the violence. He violently broke in. He died, was murdered, rose again, and now has established his kingdom, this already not yet kingdom. His kingdom's come. As Christ said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's in your midst, but yet we're called to pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is. So brothers and sisters, it's already here. But it's not yet here. It's already here in our hearts. But it's not yet here physically. And so we read that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what accompanied this proclamation? Notice how this verse ends. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He restored. Now you could say, as we'll see in our Sunday school class, the marks of a prophet are miracles. Well, this is simply marking him out as the Messiah. And that's partly true. But brothers and sisters, there's a whole bunch of other signs that will mark Jesus out as the Messiah. Healing is particularly united to Jesus Christ's ministry. Note this when we get to healings in Sunday school. He never healed a Christian. Healings in Scripture were always up for non-believers, and they typically accompanied salvation. In fact, the word for healing is the word for saving. So when Jesus Christ healed, he was restoring people, and that becomes a mark of the Messianic kingdom, restoration. And thus we read in Luke 7, 22. Go to there, Luke 7, 22. John's in prison. John's thinking that following Jesus Christ, you know, the Jewish messianic view of Christ is that the Messiah would be a military victor who would conquer Rome. And John is not sitting on a palace, on a throne in a palace. He's in a prison. So following Jesus didn't lead to a palace, but a prison. And he's wondering, did I get it wrong? How did I miss this? I thought he was the Messiah. And by definition, that means I'm going to reign on this earth. He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the one? And Jesus in Luke 7, notice what he says, answered and said to him, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. Notice what he says. Blind receive sight. All of this is restoration. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Brothers and sisters, when the kingdom of God comes, it restores. That is why when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he wasn't the only resurrected person that day. Who else rose from the dead? dead people who had been in the tombs. It accompanied Jesus Christ's power to raise himself from the dead was so great, it raised people around him, buried around him, such that they went into Jerusalem and talked and da-da-da-da, right? But that is the nature of God's coming kingdom. It's restorative. It brings people back to what God intended them to be. And that is, in brothers and sisters, incredibly so. So we have this idea that Jesus' kingdom is this, you know, let's make America a Christian, and let's make nations Christian. Brothers and sisters, you missed it. God's kingdom is not of this world. In fact, when he stood before Pilate, John 18:36, Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." When Jesus Christ sent his disciples out, he didn't send them out to attack Rome. He didn't send them out strapped with bombs on their chest to blow people up. He came to heal. His kingdom was not about this world. Not yet. That's the second coming. His kingdom was about saving people and restoring. That is why it's so satanic to think that God's work could be done by killing people. Christ's kingdom heals people. It restores people. It doesn't kill people. And that is why when we read of Christ sending his disciples out, listen to the charge in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Were those marks of the apostolic authority? Certainly. But more than the marks of the apostolic authority, they were marks of the coming kingdom of God. And what is that mark? Restoration. The restoring of health, the restoring of life, the wiping away of tears, no longer sorrow, no longer mourning, no longer sickness, no longer death. The former things are gone. That's where we're headed to, brothers and sisters. God's grace, I want you to see from Acts chapter 3, is restorative grace. It restores. Now, my intent was to talk with you about four or five different, there are many more, four or five different, but we are not going to have time. So I limited it to just two. Notice with me, in what way does it restore? Well, notice first of all, go with me, Hebrews chapter 2. It involves conquest over Satan, and thus a restoration. Notice with me, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. We read, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil. You know when Jesus Christ came, his first advent, he came to render Satan powerless. Now, Satan has a lot of titles in Scripture and a lot of workings in Scripture. Every title is what he does. He's described in Scripture as a prowling lion, the accuser of the brethren, our adversary, a dragon, the evil one, the lawless one, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of darkness. But the chief description of Satan on this earth is deceiver. John 8 tells us he's the father of lies. Listen to Revelation 12. Sometime after the fall, we read the great dragon, Satan, was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Satan's primary work on this world is deception. He wants to keep us imprisoned in fear and ignorance. That's his passion. He keeps people imprisoned with fear and with ignorance. They're deceived. They do not know. And thus we read in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "Even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan's primary work is deception. He's blinding people's eyes that they might not see Christ, that they might not see truth, but that they would run from truth into a lie. And the necessary consequence or the correlation of that is fear. Fear, which is why Hebrews 2:15 ends with, "Jesus came to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Jesus Christ came to deliver people from fear, to deliver people from disbelief, from error. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Coming to Christ, you come to reality, to truth. If you're not in Christ, you're deceived, and thus you're imprisoned in fear. Notice when Jesus Christ came, the Bible is very clear. He came to destroy the works of Satan. 1 John 3:8. In that context, listen to some verses. Luke 10:17. After sending the 70 disciples to herald the gospel of his kingdom, we read, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And Jesus said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven and like lightning.'" Jesus' first advent brought with it restoration. And it began with the falling of Satan's authority, Satan's power, his ability to deceive. Okay? And thus, in Mark chapter 12, 29, Christ told his disciples, speaking of Satan, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man?" Jesus Christ bound Satan through the cross. Understand that. Just like in C.S. Lewis, when Jesus Christ came, the snow began to melt, right? Language and the wardrobe. He sent his disciples out. They came back. Even the demons are subject. Yes, the snow is melting, but Jesus Christ would bind Satan's ability to deceive the nations at the cross. Okay? At that moment, Satan was bound, and thus we read in Revelation 20, describing the effect of the cross. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer." That's what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan's ability to deceive the nations is now thwarted in a massive way. And thus, people, Hebrews 2:14, can be delivered who are subject to fear, slavery, because of their fear. Amazing. Brothers and sisters, application for you and me. We've been delivered. We know truth. We no longer are bound by lies. We now have the way, the truth, and the life written for us in God's word, reflected for us in God's word, which come from Jesus Christ. We are not bound by lies. But you know what's amazing? Even though we're not bound by lies, we still can be governed by them. And the more you and I are governed by lies, the more you and I will be subject to fear. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ's grace is a restorative grace, and that grace would have you not live in fear. Satan has been conquered, at least that facet of him. He now is described, 1 Peter, a roaring lion, but he's toothless and fangless. He doesn't have claws. He doesn't have teeth. His ability to deceive is gone, certainly in our lives. But how do you and I, therefore, become people who are not subject to that deceit? Brothers and sisters, we got to be enlightened daily by the word of God. So we need not, as God's people, live in fear. Listen to Revelation 2:10. Christ gave this exhortation to his church. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life." In essence, Jesus here is saying, you're going to die. You're going to be tortured for 10 days, and then you're going to die, but don't fear. Do not fear, Christian. Why? Satan's been conquered. Christ has risen. Jesus Christ reigns. You reign with him. And thus, what awaits us, be faithful unto death. You and I have the crown of life. That's truth. Right now, we possess the crown of life. Well, how do we just turn off fear? Well, brothers and sisters, you turn off fear by faith. Ephesians 6:16, Paul calls us to take the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. You and I need to live in faith and not fear. The opposite of faith is fear. The opposite of fear is living by reliance and trust in God. We ought not to be characterized by fear in any way. Do you hear that? God's people, I mean, think of this. You're going to die. You're going to be tortured for 10 days and die, but don't fear. One of the characteristics that you and I are freed from in Christ is we don't live in fear. We're restored in a relationship with Christ such that we can stand boldly and face the future. Why? Because we know by faith the promises of God. Let me close with one more verse, this main point. Romans 8:15, Christ encouraged the brethren with these words, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father." Brothers and sisters, if you view God, Satan and his deception would have you think that you're an orphan. He'd have you think that you're a second-class Christian. He would accuse you of all these false accusations. You think you're saved? Look at what you do. You think that God could love you? Christian, you're crazy. You're not saved. That's where Satan wants you to live. But Christ conquered Satan. You don't have to listen to those lies. You and I are free to accept by faith this glorious proposition. We are, Romans 8, sons and daughters of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that leads us then to the second. He not only restored us from fear to faith, to living now in light of the kingdom, the good news of his coming kingdom. But would you also notice God's grace involves the restoration of our relationship with God? Notice with me, we're going to go over a little bit. Notice with me Matthew 27:51 and following. After Christ gave up his spirit and breathed his last word, we read, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Please go to Matthew 27 if you're not there. "And the earth shook and the rocks were split." And as we just said in the last point, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So Christ breathed his last. And the thing I want to focus on with you, he tore the temple veil. The temple veil was torn. And then, of course, there was the resurrection. I want to focus on this veil for a little bit here this morning. The veil, I've got a picture in your bulletin. It's not to scale, to be honest. If you look at that man, he's probably, say he's 6 foot, which would be tall on that day. That veil in that picture is about 15 feet. The veil in the real temple was 35 feet tall, so we should double that picture height-wise. 35 feet tall. And the point of the holy and the holy place, the holy of holies and the holy place was where three items were, right? You had the showbread, which spoke of the bread of life. You had the incense, altar of incense, which spoke of prayer. And you had the candelabra, the candlestick, where I am the vine, you are the branches, which spoke of communion. That area, that holy place, represents, pictures our daily communion with God. We pray. We're in God's word. We commune. Prayer in God's word. Commune. Boy, it sounds like the means of grace if you ask me, but that's what the holy place is. Word, Lord's Supper, prayer. Incredible. That's where we live. That's how we grow. But God divided that, protected, or separated that with this huge veil from the Holy of Holies, which is where God was. God's Shekinah glory, God's transcendent glory, God's holiness, which if man saw, according to Moses and Exodus, we would die. Exodus 33:21. No man can see me, God says, and live. So that veil was put up to protect our daily living from the holiness, the transcendency of our God. Do you understand that? Okay, so when Jesus Christ came, he tore it, or when he died, that veil was torn. Now notice what the text says, from top to bottom. This is huge. If men were to do this, and by way of footnote, right now, when Jesus Christ died, there was a worship service going on. So there's no way vandals broke in and could have done that, because there were people on the Temple Mount in there, in the Passover, offering the blood on the mercy seat. So there's no way someone could have perpetrated this maliciously. But let's say there was. The only way you're going to tear a 35-foot veil without breaking it down, it wasn't broken down, it was just torn. How would you tear it? You'd cut it from the bottom, and men would have to pull it from the bottom, and it would tear from the bottom up. But this tore from the top down, which means God reached down with his hands and ripped the temple curtain. Understand that. Now, what's the significance of that? I'm going to spend time with you looking at first two, or two answers. There's a positional significance, and there's a relational. Notice the positional. For that, you're in Matthew 27, look back at verse 50. To answer, why? What was the significance of this rent a curtain? Verse 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the temple curtain, the veil of the temple was torn. So it's what Christ yelled out. But what did he yell? Matthew doesn't tell us. He just says he screamed with a loud voice. John does tell us. Keep your finger in Matthew, or I don't have to keep your finger in there. Go to John. Just go forward a couple books. John chapter 19, 28. For the sake of context, I'll begin with verse 28. The focus is verse 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. The reason they did this was to prolong suffering. It wasn't mercy. So they gave him this. They gave people who were crucified this wine, this drink, to prolong their suffering, to keep them alive longer. So I'm thirsty, they gave him this drink. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head, gave up his spirit, and then we'd read, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn. Now, what's interesting, he said it is finished. Now, I think you know, most of you know the significance of this, but let me just explain it. The word he spoke was tetelestai, and what's weird about this is really odd. You know the culture of that day, because the word tetelestai is a finance term. It's not a word you'd use in suffering. It's a word you'd use in banking. Okay, when you, in that day was like our day. You had vendors. You could go buy pottery from a wholesaler who gave you pottery, sold it to you. You could go then sell it at the town square. But he'd send you a bill. And that bill, just like in our day, needed to be paid. And once you paid it, they would mark on that bill, paid in full. Tetelestai. That's what the word means, paid in full. Your debt is paid. Well, what if you didn't pay that debt in full? What if you had hard times, you know, like COVID broke out or something, and I got all this product, I couldn't sell it, now it's destroyed because someone thought it was COVID infested, and so they broke it. I can't pay it. What would happen in that day? Well, what would happen in that day is if you couldn't pay it, they put you in debtor's prison. And in debtor's prison, you'd go to the chain gang, and you'd get paid every day a little bit of money, and you'd work off your debt. Or if you couldn't work it off, it was huge, it'd be a lifetime. A family member or someone wealthy could pay it. Well, brothers and sisters, when you were put in the debtor's prison, they put on your prison cell door what is known as a certificate of debt. And that certificate of debt detailed what you owe to whom you owed it. And the moment that debt was paid, what would they do? It was just like your receipt. They put on it tetelestai, paid in full. So why in the world would Jesus Christ, of all the things going through his mind, why would his last words be paid in full? It's weird until you realize why he was on that cross. Listen to Colossians 2. He was on that cross to pay your debt you owe to God because of your sin. The wage of sin is death. If you sin one time, you must pay God your death. Colossians 2. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. He restored you to life, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How did he do it? Having canceled out the certificate of debt. That's exactly what would be nailed on your prison door, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he restored your right position with God. Now the basis of that, the results of that, is now you have a relationship with God. And that's what I want to end with. This is what I want to focus on this last point. And that is, secondly, the significance of the rent veil was the restoration of our relationship. Listen to this. When God, turn with me if you would to Genesis 3:24. Go back to Genesis 3. Let me give you a background. When God made this world, he made it to be his kingdom. You know that. He established it to be his kingdom. And in that kingdom, he walked with Adam in the cool of the day, which means Adam enjoyed a love relationship with God. It was incredible. But man sinned, didn't he? Genesis 3. Man turned their back upon God, sought to be autonomous from the Lord, did their own thing. And so God cast them out. Genesis 3:24 describes this. So God drove the man out of the Garden of Eden. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Incredible. Imagine just 6 weeks later after the fall, Adam decides, I want to go and walk with God like I used to. So he approaches. The only way into the Garden of Eden was the east gate. He went into the east gate, and there was the cherubim with the flaming sword. And Abraham knew, if I go forward, I'm going to die because God's holy, and I've lost that holiness. Now, don't misunderstand Genesis 3. It's not all doom and gloom. God gave what is known as the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15, where we read these words, I will put enmity, speaking to the Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Her seed is Jesus. Her seed, Jesus, shall bruise you on the head. There's going to be this battle. He's going to bruise you on the head. You're going to bruise him on the heel. There's going to be a battle. Satan will inflict a flesh wound upon Jesus, but Jesus would inflict a mortal wound upon Satan. So indeed, there is gospel there. With the fall, there's the gospel, this glorious hope that in Jesus Christ, we will be restored. And that's all of us here in Christ. We've been restored to God. It's glorious. But God's people were in their infancy. So once the flood occurred and the Garden of Eden is now taken from the earth, God reestablished the Garden of Eden. Where'd the Garden of Eden go? Do you guys know? The temple, the tabernacle. It had one gate. Which side was it on? The east side, just like the east side of a paradise. So God made the Garden of Eden to be the Holy of Holies. Okay? Now, he still stationed the cherubim. Listen to Exodus 36:35. Describing the making of the temple curtain, which would separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. We just talked about it. Moses wrote, moreover, he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. He made it with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. God still had the Garden of Eden on the earth, and he put cherubim to guard the way on the veil. So do you understand the significance of the torn veil now? When God reached down and tore the veil, he decommissioned the cherubim. The Holy of Holies invaded the holy place. And so now, with the death of Jesus Christ, our ordinary life is now accompanied by God. Your life is now restored. Do you understand this? You're living in the Garden of Eden. That's what the gospel does. When you became a Christian, you were brought right back into the Garden of Eden, where today you walk with God. Now, from the fall on, we're not physically in the garden yet. But we are in the garden positionally and relationally with God the moment you believe. The garden comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the restoration of all things. But until that moment, brothers and sisters, understand the profound significance of the restorative grace of God. It brings you back to the same life that Adam enjoyed with God in the Garden of Eden. When you were saved, you were brought into the Garden of Eden. But the difference is now, unlike the original garden where there was that tree that if Adam ate it, he would be kicked out. There's nothing you can do to kick you out. Because you're in that garden, not because of your efforts of that tree that you're not eating. You're in the gardens because of Jesus Christ fulfilled the original covenant. Which means you and I can never be kicked out of the garden. You and I, no matter how bad you sinned this past week, no matter how egregious was this week, you are still being walked with by God. Does that make sense? Christ is still accompanying you in your life. Do you understand that? You may feel distant, but you're not. That's simply a feeling. You are with God. The moment that you were saved, he restored you in your relationship with God such that right now, this very moment, you are living, dwelling, thriving, sleeping, and sinning in the Garden of Eden, and you'll never be cast out again. Hallelujah indeed. Do you understand that with the restorative grace of God? Now, if you know that, does it make you want to go out and sin? Absolutely, it's the opposite. You're walking with God in the Garden of Eden every moment of the rest of your life? That is true. If that's true, man, it makes you, if brothers, live by faith, and you will behold the garden in which you live. Live by sight, and you'll say, where's God when it hurts? But live by faith, fueled by God, by the bread of life, the showbread, fueled by the altar of incense where you're praying daily, fueled by the communion you have with Christ, both at the table and just walking with him through his word. And you will have eyes to see things that the world could never see. Think of the line, or the last battle with C.S. Lewis and the elves or the dwarves in that what they called this a manger, right? Where what it was called a manger. They're in this manger and they just see dung and grossness and dirt. But Peter, he sees the glory of God. Brothers by faith, sisters by faith, behold the world through those eyes. You'll never be cast out. That's why you think of the grace of God as infinite. And you go, you and I go, well, I'll tell you what. If I did that, or better, if my child did that to me, if I did that to my parents, they wouldn't love me like that. Their love would mean they would be separated from me. Brothers and sisters, stop bringing God down to your level, assuming God's love is your love. Assuming that God's love is like your love. God's love is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. It is massively huge. And you and I have tasted just a fleck. The rest of eternity will be spent basking in light and enjoying, growing in our understanding of that grace, of that love, of that mercy, of the kind attributes of God. So if you think for one moment, yeah, but I sinned this past week, God must have turned his back, because I would, God has to have turned his back upon me, or there's this distance because of me, I've separated God from me. You can't separate God from his people in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, by definition, is where God dwells. When you were saved, you were brought into the presence of God forever and forever, brothers and sisters, from now on and forever. Nothing shall separate you from that. Not tribulation, not distress, neither death, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not you, not your sin, not man, not Satan. He's bound, his deception is bound. Stop listening, therefore, to his futile lies. Let me close. Luther used to picture, I love this metaphor, he pictured life as two different fields. This world is two different fields. The field of Satan, separated by a road, and the field of God. And because of what Christ did at the cross, Satan's in the other field. It used to be one field. Now it's two. And we are living in the field of God. And all Satan can do is stand at his fence and yell at you. Oh yeah? You think you're a Christian? A Christian wouldn't act like that. Oh yeah? Look at your sin. Look at your sin, Christian. Stop listening to the father of lies. Behold the word of God, the word of truth. Listen to what it says. And it says, brothers and sisters, you've been restored. You'll never lose that restoration. Amen indeed. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible privilege that is ours to be fed a little bit more upon the word of God, your grace. The glorious revelation that at the first coming of Jesus Christ, you bound Satan's deceit. So now all he can do is, he can't touch us, 1 John 3:8. We know that, God, thank you. 1 John 5:18, he can't touch us, 17:18. But Lord, we're so grateful. Not only can he not touch us, but we need not listen to the lies. Instead, Lord, we can fuel ourselves with faith. And that faith is relying upon the objective word of you, our God. Give us the grace, O Lord, to stop living by sight, to live by reliance upon your word, that we might be nourished by your word, this glorious propositional statements which tell us what we are in Christ. Simultaneously just and sinful, forgiven, not yet glorified, but certainly reconciled, justified, sanctified, set apart, adopted into your family. God, give us the grace to live, O Lord, not as the newborn babe, the newborn prince in his cradle crying, little knowing he has a kingdom before him. Let us live, O God, I pray, as crowned princes and princesses, beholding by faith the kingdom that is ours today, living with that boldness and that confidence, knowing that as Jesus has risen, so in Christ we have risen with him. So we reign and co-reign with you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're going to go to the table of the Lord in the time that we have left. I'm going to read to you the institution found in Matthew chapter 25, where we read these words. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Brothers and sisters, before us is the table of the Lord. God gave this to his people during Passover, to where he transformed Passover to this glorious Lord's Supper. The cup of redemption now is indeed the cup of redemption, proclaiming the glorious redemption we have in Jesus Christ. If you're one this day, saved by the blood of the Lamb, struggling in your walk with God, as every one of you I know you are, struggling with doubts and fears and worries and concerns about, could God be really mine? This meal is for you. It comes and assures you, yes, this is for you. That's the nature of the redeeming grace I've given you. If you're one who does not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, or that language is odd to you, foreign, let the elements go by. Do not participate. But indeed, if you are one this day, weak, struggling as am I, come to the table of the Lord and feast. If your child who's not yet been admitted to the table, we ask you to let the elements go by as well. And parents, share with your child the gospel. Children, ask your mom and dad, what is this? What are we doing here? And let them share the gospel. It was on the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same night he took the cup and he gave it to the disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Take, drink." We'll dismiss from the back forward. I'll come up and dismiss with the choir or orchestra, please.
Let us pray. Our Father, you have brought us to the table that you have prepared for us as you have shepherded us this morning in the presence of our enemies. We know that you have conquered sin and death and you are restoring all things. And this meal reminds us of that, that you are restoring all things. You're bringing us to your table where we can fellowship with you. We pray that as we go forth this week, that we will feast at your table daily, knowing that you are our God, shepherding us through this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's close our service this morning, brothers and sisters, using hymn 293. Golden harps are sounding. Hymn 293. Sisters, indeed, this meal is a foretaste of what awaits us. It's where we're going. We're going to sit at this glorious wedding feast of the Lamb where we will eat and sup with Jesus Christ. Until that day, by faith, embrace it, behold it, and walk towards it. And as you do so, lift your eyes and receive the benediction of your Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.